You know, there's more times than you realize I've been in this building trying to keep up with my wife walking around the walking track. And we were there revisiting something we did for many, many Wednesdays. So you are all prayed for. You were prayed for way before today. But I am really grateful to be back. I'll give you a little update as the weeks go on about my family. They're kind of scattered all over the globe. I got a couple in India, and big news is my satellite quiver is growing. So we've got another grandbaby coming in November. Going to be born in California, unfortunately, but probably will move back. So Saint's story about what he did to the fellow here reminded me of 13 years ago, a man by the name of Burl Kynard, who's the superintendent for Briarwood Christian School, a dear friend and godly man, called me in Colorado Springs out of the blue, which began a long series of God leading us to Birmingham. But he asked me to come and consider teaching at Briarwood. And they flew us, Jill and I, down. And I had never met him. I'd never seen him. But he apparently had seen a picture of me. I don't know if it was on the back of something I'd written or whatever. But he knew who I was, and I didn't know who he was. And if you know Burl, he's like the master of puns and practical jokes. He's either 100% serious or 100% crazy. And you never know which it is until it's too late. So I walked into the school, and this man walked out in a white shirt and a tie. And he said, "Can I help you?" And I said, are you Burl Kynard? He said, "No, I'm not. I'm the custodian." And I said, "Okay." I said, "Well," I said, "I'm looking for Burl Kynard." And he said, "I am so sorry." I said, "What?" He said, "He is no longer with us." Then he burst out laughing and shook my hand. And that was the beginning of a long volley of practical jokes back and forth. So we're going to do something a little bit different. I'm not sure we'll do it each week, but in different parts of the world, and I've been to a couple, Christians there do different things when they are around the scriptures. And one of the things they do in various parts of the world is they stand while the scripture's being read. And I'm also going to, I hope this isn't an insult to you, that the notes you have are much bigger than you're used to. You'll notice I have a pair of $5 Sam's glasses hanging around my neck. I sat on my really good pair on vacation and just snapped them right in half. And so I got a 4-pack of these for $20, and it's been working pretty good. I've long ago given up being cool. Already been there, done that. So, and you can't keep it. Young people don't know that. I tell them not to waste it when they're young. Wait to be cool until you have kids and you really need it. But I printed the scriptures in there, and we're gonna just, if you wouldn't mind standing, we're gonna read these, not all of them, but if you take the first page, I think the last chunk there at the bottom is from John's Gospel. It starts out in the days of Herod. I'll read it, and you can read along. But everything we're reading is from the Gospels, and so this is kind of a neat thing, I think, for us. And then I will open us up in a little bit of prayer too. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And then in John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And as they went the way, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, No. So they said, Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And then finally, he must increase, but I must decrease. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this section. Lord, there's so much in it. Much of it goes right past us. Real people in real streets, real relationships. And Father, as we embark on this journey, a brief one tonight and a few more weeks, I just ask that you would be pleased with our gathering. Father, that we could leave outside this room, Father, the things that plague us, Father, the things that hold us down and hold us back, distractions we have, difficulties at home or the office, Father, financial struggles. And I just pray that, Lord, you would be pleased to speak a word to each of us. Lord, we're a varied people with varied needs. Too many and too many kinds, Lord, for me to know how to meet them myself. But Father, you said if you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. Let that be so tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Thank you for doing that. I know that was a little unusual, but it's. I just think it's kind of neat and kind of encouraging for us to do something a little different from time to time. I had titled this series Ecce Homo, and when Jara and I were talking about it, emailing back and forth, and she wisely pointed out, she just said, you know, I think that Ecce Homo may be a little difficult for some folks, and that is absolutely true. I'm probably drawing a little too much on the fact that I had Latin growing up in school. But I wanted to just take a couple seconds and tell you what that means. That is from John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 19. After Pilate had scourged Jesus, he brought him before the people. And more than likely, we don't have a record of it because our New Testament's written in Greek and not Latin, but more than likely, that's what he said. He may have said it in Greek, but he was a Roman. And Latin was the language of the Roman Empire. Paul knew it. And ecce homo, that phrase, just for curiosity, I was messing with it today, showed up on almost 2 million hits on Google. So it's a very well-known phrase. And I just wanted to pass it on to you. If you ever see that, it's the title of a Rembrandt painting. This one by Antonio Cesari from the 19th century is a classic painting. That's the title of it. But it's a neat, there's an arch actually in Jerusalem called the Ecce Homo Arch that they think that Jesus perhaps walked under. But it means behold the man. We've got a few more words in English, one more word in there. But what I'd like to do We've had a lot of talk and discussion over the last few months over this picture. Christians have been real worked up about a number of things associated with this picture. This is the most widely recognized painting in the Western world. And the thing I want to talk about just at the very front end, we're going to take about 10 minutes tonight and just kind of lay out what we're going to do for the next 5 weeks, and I hope it will be helpful. I think there's a principle that devotion can lead to distraction. Sometimes in our devotion to something, we can get a little bit off track. For instance, if I were to ask you or you were to show this picture to somebody, it would be interesting to see how many of them think of this 16th century artist, Da Vinci, or how many of them think of this 21st century author, Dan Brown. Forever, probably in our lifetime, I think it will blow away like most heresies do, but for in our lifetime, this picture is going to be associated with the Da Vinci Code more than it will be with the art that it represents. And you see the same idea of devotion leading to distraction in the New Testament. There's a fabulous story in the Gospel of Luke about two women. It says, as they went on their way, they entered a village, and a woman named Martha received him into her home. And she had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And you have this idea, the dilemma facing Martha, and this is probably what's in your notes, is you have God in a body or you got bread in a basket. Which is it going to be? God in a body is in your living room and Martha's in the kitchen. And she said to Jesus, she went to Jesus and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. And then Jesus does something you don't ever want Jesus to say your name twice in a row. It's you're off to a bad start whenever he does that. And he says, Martha, Martha, Simon, Simon. Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good portion. And I don't doubt that Martha was devoted to Jesus. That's real clear from the rest of the gospel stories. But her devotion led to distraction. And what I want to try to do with this series is for us to kind of get back to Paul's idea in Colossians 1:28, where he says, him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul puts the word in the Greek language, the pronoun is at the very beginning of the sentence. Him we proclaim. It's not we proclaim him. It's him we proclaim. And then you see a wonderful example of this in his statement to the Corinthians. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, which would have been a big deal to the Greeks. They were really into rhetoric and that sort of thing. But I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus even takes this same approach. This is a Bible course that if I could ask God for anything from the Bible, and if God said, "Fran, you can sit in on any one event in the Bible, and that's it, just one. What would it be? It would be this one. This is a Caravaggio print from the 16th century, but it's the last. This is the Road to Emmaus." And you got these guys walking along, you know this story, and Jesus pulls up alongside of them and he does kind of prevents them from seeing who he is right away because he wants to draw some things out of them. And then in there, there's a couple verses. Look at this. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I would have loved to have been there. And I don't know how that went. I mean, I can guess, but I don't know how it went. It may have been, the ark, you guys, the ark? That was me. That was a picture of me. Everyone that was in the ark was saved. Everyone outside the ark. You remember Abraham and the ram and Isaac? That was me. You remember when Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness? That was me, And just on and on and on. And he even gets more specific a little bit later in the chapter. And he says, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, you know what? You and I read that, and the heart of it flies right past us. Because the first century Jew, the Jewish Bible only has 24 books in it. Has all of our 39, but they're different. The minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets, are one book. Ezra and Nehemiah is one book. First and Second Samuel is one book. First and so on. But they call their Bible the Tanakh. And that stands for the Torah, which is the five books of Moses, the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which is the writings. And the Psalms is the first chunk in that last Ketuvim of the Tanakh. And so what Jesus is saying is here is, I'm in it all. It's not just the Psalms. He took the three divisions of the Hebrew Scriptures and said, everything written about me and all of it must be fulfilled. A guy named Brennan Manning has written a book called Ruthless Trust. Great book. He's a very real man, really been through the hamburger machine. But he's got a statement in here. He says, the four evangelists never focus in all their narratives on another personality. Fringe women stay on the fringe. Marginal men remain on the periphery. No one is allowed to take center stage. Various individuals are introduced only to interrogate, respond, or react to Jesus. Nicodemus, Peter, Thomas, Martha, Mary, Caiaphas, Pilate, and a score of others are background to the person of Jesus. He dwarfs everyone else. This is as it should be, for the gospel is kairos, the hour of salvation. This is the proper theological understanding of the New Testament and the future lordship of Jesus Christ. Basically, I came across this quote. That's why this stuff we're going to look at over the next 5 weeks, the only part of it that exists is what you're going to see tonight. So this is all new to me. I came across this quote about 6 months ago, 8 months ago. I wrote it down because what Brennan Manning is saying is that, you know what, when you read the Gospels, everyone else is just there as supporting actors. They're just supporting actors. And I had never read it that way before. And so I started a journal. I won't bore you with this, but I started a journal and have been working my way through the Gospels trying to read it that way. Jesus is the centerpiece of the Gospels. And there's a couple things that are real interesting. I want to point this out to you. I've counted them. Those of you that sat under my teaching know I like to do stuff like this. I hope it's not a neurosis, but I counted up roughly 40 specific ministry encounters. And by that, I mean places in the Gospels where Jesus is really ministering to somebody. Only 7 of the 40 are people whose names are given. And that really supports what Brennan Manning said. And if you start thinking of this, your dash lights will start flashing because it's true. You got the Syrophoenician woman. You got Jesus healed Peter's what? Mother-in-law. And her name was? We don't know. We have Jairus' daughter. We know Jairus, but we don't know his daughter's name. The Syrophoenician woman. There's a woman at the well. There's, you know, it goes on. And lepers and paralytics. And there's a few of them that are named. which only goes to support this idea that Jesus. Now, I know you know this, but it was an epiphany for me when I realized I didn't read the Gospels that way. I read them thinking, there's a story going on. And when the credits roll, there'd be all these names. Peter as himself, John as himself, you know, Jesus as himself, and all this sort of stuff. I don't think so. I think when the credits roll, it's just Jesus. And that's just it. There's no one else. There's no assistant grip, whatever that is, and all those other things that they have. Second thing, the gospel writers vary greatly on who they include and how much. This is a little minutia, but it really is interesting. When I ended up starting to count in Mark's gospel where I was reading, and then I thought, I probably should check Matthew, and then I said, I better go to Luke, and then I better go to John. And here's what I came up with. Matthew, interestingly, has the lowest number of encounters and the lowest uniqueness. What do I mean? Only He only deals with 13 people that Jesus ministers to. And I kind of stretch this out to include people that maybe weren't quite ministered to, people like Pilate and things like that. But only one of the 13 is unique to Matthew. The other 12 are scattered out throughout the other gospel writers. Mark, which is the shortest gospel, has got the most people. 15. You got 28 chapters in Matthew, you got 16 chapters in Mark, but Mark is a whole lot more about people than Matthew is. And Mark's only got two unique stories in his. Luke has the highest number of people, 22, and 8 of Luke's stories are unique. 14 of them aren't. But the thing that just hit me like a brick, I mean, it was like hitting a wall at 60 miles an hour is when I got to John's gospel. And matter of fact, every person that we study over the next 5 weeks is going to be from John's gospel. And I did that on purpose because John's gospel is the most intentional of all the gospels. He only covers 21 days of Jesus' life, period. Half the gospel, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21, deals with the last 3 days of Jesus' life. But the amazing thing about John's gospel was that he had the longest accounts and the most unique, but he only deals with 9 encounters. 9 encounters, and they're not all named. 9 people in 21 chapters where Jesus really gets engaged, and 7 of the 9 are only in John's gospel. Nicodemus, woman at the well, the man born blind, and we're going to look at those. And you know something that blew me away was that John will take 40 verses and dedicate it to a man with no name. So it can't be about the man with no name. Because if it was about the man with no name, he'd have had a name. He spends about 40 verses with a Samaritan woman. So here you got this guy that is just Mr. Picky about what he's going to include in his gospel and what he's not. He takes 9 people, 7 of them are unique to his gospel, and then he takes some of them and just writes and writes and writes and writes. And so when you read through your gospels, this is a little thought. And I'd encourage you, if you haven't read the 4 gospels lately, go back and read them again. Jill and I were courting. We memorized the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 together. Thought it would be a good activity to keep our hearts right and everything. And then it kind of fell into disrepair in my life. And about 5 months ago, I dragged it back out and started writing it on little bitty cards and reviewed it again and got pretty much have it back again. And I was reviewing in Matthew 7, and there's verses in there really starting to, I just stopped. Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine, and does them. And I thought, you know, if someone said, Fran, take a piece of paper and number it from 1 to 20, and write out as many sayings that Jesus said that you can recall from memory. Now I could pull them out of Matthew 5, 6, 6, and 7, but if you'd asked me that 3 months ago, I would have probably hit a wall. And I just want to remind you that Jesus is the one, we are his disciples. And a lot of us as believers spend a lot of time reading books by wonderful people, but we don't spend much time in the scriptures. And when we do read the scriptures, a lot of times, if you're like me, I tend to read towards the honey sections. You know, I'm in the Psalms when I'm feeling crummy, and I'm, you know, and I don't like to read too much of Paul because then I feel guilty about what I'm not doing. And, you know, so, but the Gospels are just, that's the heart of who we are as Christians. Anyway, we're going to take a same method of study each week, and I hope this will be profitable. We're going to take a look at what I call the world behind the text. Actually, I don't call it that. A guy named Frank Thielman at Beeson Divinity School came up with these 3 things, and I loved them, so I took them. He's my friend. He doesn't. The world behind the text. We're going to spend a little time looking at history and culture. We're going to take a look at the world of the text. Those of you that have allowed me to teach you in the past know that I love to do that from time to time with Greek words, and then take a look at the world in front of the text. In other words, that's us. We're sitting here with this text. What do we do with it now that we've read it, now that we've studied it? And we're going to take a look this first week at a guy named John the Baptizer. If you go through the New Testament, particularly the Gospels that contain his name, it's really, that's probably more accurate because we call him John the Baptist, which really is a great thing in Baptist churches to be able to call him that. But the Greek phrase really has more to do with the action that he did. That's what he was really known as. And this phrase that he said, "I'm not the Christ." So let's jump into this. We're going to take a step back and take a look at some things about the John the Baptizer. He was a miraculous child. Now, you and I know that. You probably know this story. But there's a whole lot happening here that you and I just don't get. I mean, it may seem presumptuous for me to say that. I don't normally get it. You might get it. But I don't think we get it. The way that someone living in Palestine in the first century, this would have been an absolutely earth-shaking event and 30 years or so in the first century. Absolutely earth-shaking. He had a barren mother. This is the only story in the New Testament of a barren mother. And you know what? I can't prove it. I'm not going to die for it. You've heard me say that before because I can't prove it. But I think God's hand of barrenness on Elizabeth was so that there would be a connection made in the minds of these first century Jews between her and someone else. And that would be an Old Testament character named Sarah. Now you've got three matriarchs that are barren in the Old Testament. You've got Sarah, you've got Rebecca, and you've got Rachel. Kind of bad to marry into that family, all right? And then you've got Samson's mother, who's unnamed, by the way, go figure. And you've got Samuel's mom, Hannah. But of them, Sarah is the only one that really is similar to Elizabeth and Zechariah, because they're both not, she's not only barren, but they're both old. And so there had to have been some connections being made in the minds of, as they looked back on the story. I don't think they got it as it was unfolding. But this is real, real similar. Elizabeth's name means oath of God. And Zechariah's name means remembered by Jehovah. Isn't that cool? But you have this miraculous child. This is a once-in-a-lifetime event for Zechariah. And I'm not joking. 1,000 years before Zechariah was born, David set up a method for the priestly families to serve at the tent of meeting or at the temple when it was going to be built. They had thousands of Levites and priests, too many to serve at one time. And so they drew lots for different clans and they called them courses. And 1,000 years before Zechariah was born, the lot fell to a family by whose the patriarch of this family's name was Abijah. We read that in the passage we read. And that, 1,000 years later, was going to be the lineal descent leading to Zechariah, which was going to do what? Was going to determine when he was in Jerusalem. The priest, according to this lot system that David set up 1,000 years before him, twice a year, non-contiguous, not, they wouldn't happen one after another. These people would come to Jerusalem and serve for a week. Lots of them. Lots of them. Thousands. I mean, it was a ton of work to be done over a 7-day period. But during Zechariah's day, twice a day for the week they were there, they would draw lots again. There was 4 things. They would draw lots to see who cleaned the altar. They would draw lots to see who sacrificed the morning sacrifice. And then they would draw lots again to see who did the evening sacrifice. They would draw lots to see who carried the parts of the offering up to the altar. And they would draw lots again to see who burnt incense. And the person that burned incense went into the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies, but in where the showbread was and the altar of incense. They would not let, this is the amazing part, a person do that twice. You did it once. And so here's this this incredible story that's starting to unfold of this elderly couple like Abraham and Sarah, barren woman, obviously praying for a child. And 1,000 years before, God ordains that Zechariah will be in Jerusalem that week, 6 months before the birth or the conception of Jesus. And then at the right time, he determines that Zechariah could have gone all week and not drawn a lot to do the incense. And he's in there. And then the angel appears to him. I mean, this story is just dripping with the supernatural. He wasn't just a miraculous child. He was a priestly child. We saw that in the reading. Both of his parents were priestly descent. It's interesting that John tells us that Elizabeth was a daughter of Aaron. She had high priestly blood running through her. Is that a big deal? That's a very big deal, because it meant that they were, in a sense, in a spiritual sense, they were royalty. Not for the throne, but for the altar. And you were a priest by birth. You couldn't buy it. You couldn't study it to be it. And there was no exceptions. And it couldn't be gained or lost. Now, why is that such a big deal? Well, if Zechariah is a priest, using high-level logic, John would then be a priest. I mean, it's just a given. And you don't negotiate this. You know, this isn't America in the 21st century. I don't want to be a priest. None of my friends are priests. You know, you're a priest. You're just born a priest, right? Which is, brings us to the next one, which is so, he's a prophetic child. John tells us, the angel tells Zechariah, your son will be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. From birth. This didn't happen. Holy Spirit in the Old Testament fell on people, descended upon people, and often left after he kind of did his job. That's why David prayed, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. It's not something a Christian since Pentecost has to worry about. But back then, the Spirit came on people. But this is a radical statement about the son of a priest. To tell a man that his son is going to be filled with the Spirit from birth is automatically saying your son is going to be a prophet, not a priest. Now, why is this such a big deal? You and I think we miss this one typically. In a theocracy in the Old Testament, in an environment where God is supposed to be ruling, kings played second fiddle to prophets. Kings ruled for God. Kings did what God wanted done. Who was it that told the kings what God wanted? It was the prophets. And so being a prophet is a big deal. And I think if we are honest with ourselves, we really have underestimated the significance, the authority, and the influence of John the Baptizer. God had been quiet for 400 years. 400 years since the closing of the Old Testament, since the time of Malachi. Now, when was that? Malachi ministered when Nehemiah was, when the wall was being rebuilt around the city. 4th century BC. God didn't talk. And all of a sudden, God's speaking. And John the Baptist is a huge, huge person. His ministry. He had disciples of his own. We lose track of that. He probably had quite a few. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of them. It was Andrew that John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He said that in Andrew's hearing. And Andrew went and talked to Jesus. Then he went and got his brother and said, I think we found the Messiah. And if you read in the book of Acts, 20 years later, Paul found disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus, 500 miles away. Do you remember that story when Paul runs into these guys and he says, have you been baptized in Jesus' name? And they said, no, we've just been baptized in the name of John. This is in Ephesus, for crying out loud. And so he's a man of tremendous influence. Jesus even said that he was one of the greatest men that ever lived. We read that today. Tremendous influence. And he had a radical thing going. He was upsetting the world that he lived in, because only converts to Judaism were baptized, because they were unclean. Baptism isn't a Christian thing. The Jews did tons of it. Matter of fact, in Qumran, they had lots of things called mikvahs, which were ceremonial baths. They were bathing and kind of baptizing themselves all the time for cleanliness as well as for ritual purification. But people that went from Gentile to Jew were often baptized. And so John's asking Jews to be baptized, which is a huge thing. It's a huge thing. And they were responding. But the most radical thing that happens probably is that John is shocked at some point when a relative of his, who's 6 months younger, comes and asks to be baptized. Now, beloved, this is the only recorded conversation we have between these two men. This is it. John says, I should be baptizing you. And Jesus says, no, it's best that you do this to fulfill all righteousness. And that's it. It's the only conversation we have. Did they know each other? Did they talk? We don't know. But Jesus steps in. Now this right here, beloved, this is really the end of John's ministry and the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He goes from here out into the wilderness. He's tempted by Satan. And then he comes in and boom, he hits the ground running. And John begins to fade away. He gets arrested and gets his head cut off and so on. Okay, the world of the text. Let's look at a couple words here real quickly. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's two words in here, skenao and doxa. You don't need to be able to pronounce them, but I wrote them in there in kind of in transliterated English. This could be the most significant verse in the New Testament. It's a heavy, heavy verse, an unthinkable thing to the Greek that God would dwell on earth. They had demigods, kind of people in the Greek mythology, kind of half gods and half man. This would have been a scandal to a Jew. As a matter of fact, the Jews would eventually get ready to stone Jesus because they said, you are a man, make yourself out to be God. And they really had it backwards. The scandal was that God had become a man. And the word skenao is the same word that's translated tabernacle in the entire book of Exodus, in the Greek Old Testament. And the word that for glory that we saw, and we beheld his glory, glory is of the only Father. John's the only gospel writer that uses that word. He uses it four times here, and it's never used again in the Gospels. And he uses it in the context with skenao. What does that mean? It means that John is making some strong statements here to the Jews that this is the dwelling place of God. This is the true tabernacle. He uses tabernacle language. He uses the language of glory, and he uses the language of the tent itself. The word means to pitch a tent. God pitched his tent in Jesus in our midst. Powerful, powerful word. Another word is the word that Jesus uses for John. It says that he's more than a prophet. He's more than a prophet. And the word parasos means it means exceeding, surpassing, extraordinary, remarkable. It's not just, you know, he was kind of a prophet plus. And it wasn't like he was a prophet on steroids. It's that he is so far much more than a prophet, Jesus said. Why? Well, he himself was prophesied. John is the only prophet I know of that was prophesied. Malachi talked about him coming. He also was the last Old Testament prophet. John's a kind of a hard character. He's got one foot in the Old Testament and kind of one foot in the New Testament. And he eventually just fades away. And he got to see the very Messiah whose way he prepared. Isaiah didn't get to see this. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He didn't get to see it. Zechariah didn't get to see it. He's the one that told us that Jesus was going to come into Jerusalem on a donkey. He didn't get to see it. None of the Old Testament prophets lived, but John did. He was more than a prophet. He was an amazing, amazing person. What's that got to do with us? What's that got to do with all? What does all this have to do with us? John the Baptist and Jesus and these two distinct people in this story. So different from one another. I think one of the things we need to do is to try to best we can to understand this guy, the baptizer. And there's some things I think that are really important. I think John knew who he wasn't. The gospel writer says he was not the light. Doesn't say he wasn't a light. But he said the light came into the world, and John was not the word the is there, the light. And he knew that. John knew he wasn't. There's what we could call a triple denial in here. It's really interesting. I don't know if John did this on purpose, because John has this thing with threes. There's a triple denial. I'll show you what it is here. Peter has a triple denial, and Jesus has a triple thing at the end of this gospel. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? It gives Peter a chance to say he loves him for each of the times that he denied him a couple chapters earlier. And he says, are you the Messiah? He says, no. They say, are you Elijah? He says, no. They say, are you the prophet? And they're talking about Deuteronomy 18 when Moses says God will raise up. And he says, no. Huge difference. John denied who he was in order to promote Jesus. Peter denied who Jesus was in order to promote himself or protect himself. And we think, well, that you're stretching. You know, beloved, these authors they're smart people. John knew what he was doing. And he said, John the Baptizer knew who he wasn't. But he also had an idea who he was. He was a message. According to this gospel, it says that he bore witness, that John came to bear witness. It's an interesting word. It really doesn't mean to testify. It's the testimony. It's the message of the witness. And so John, in a sense, himself was a message. I think who he was more important than what he said. He told people to repent, that the kingdom was at hand, the Messiah was coming. But his whole life as a package was a message. He was a lamp. Jesus said that. Jesus says he was a shining light. I love this word. It's a Greek word for wick and oil. I love this. John was wick and oil. In the Old Testament sense, he was the bush. We'd like to be a burning bush. I wouldn't want to be a bush. John was just a wick and oil. God provided the flame. And you see that through John's entire life. He was content to be basically an unlit candle. He was a road sign. He pointed others away from himself and to Jesus. And I cannot begin to communicate to you the significance of this. He had the biggest following of any prophet in 400 years, and he took everyone that was following him and went like this. He pointed them to Jesus. He sent Andrew there. He sent people to Jesus. He wasn't the point, and he knew it. And he also was temporary. John's light went out. We look at his beheading and think that was awful. I'm not sure it'd be a bad way to die. I wouldn't anticipating it would be a drag, but I think it would be pretty quick. And he was okay with that. He knew that he was temporary. He was a lamp whose purpose was to eventually go out so there weren't two. And he was okay with that. And for us, imitating him, what can we do? What can we do? How do we think about this? One of them, I think, is for you and I to answer this question. Do I know who I'm not? There's some things that I know about myself. I from time to time, I get asked to pastor churches. I am not a pastor. I do not have shepherding gifts. And I'm not saying that lightly. God has taken me through a long journey to know what I can do and what I can't do and who I am and who I'm not. And being able to effectively be what God wants you and I to be, part of it is really knowing clearly who we're not and what we're not. And the enemy loves to discourage us by having us compare ourselves to other people and always come out short. We compare ourselves to other sinners and come out on top. We compare ourselves to other Christians and come out on the bottom. Is that not true? That's the way it works. Well, you look at that equation and you and I should know exactly, that's got sulfur all over it. That's just the enemy. But John knew who he wasn't. John wasn't in this for himself. Am I an usher or an actor? Am I okay bringing people, pointing people, leading people? Or do I want to be noticed? Do I want to be noticed? I could tell you a long story, and we're out of time, so I'm not going to. But the brief version is this. There was a time in my life, and I'm not proud of this, but it ties in with this, when I had written a bunch of books, I'd been on radio, I'd been on television, and I was really starting to enjoy it. And God, in one afternoon, in one meeting in Minneapolis, just took everything I had written and jerked it out of print. 22 things, just like that. And I went through a period of anger and all kinds of stuff. And it was like God said, "This isn't about you. If you get that right, I can use you. If you don't get it right, I can't use you. I can't." And sometimes in the Christian world, we have a real cult of celebrity, beloved, in the church and in Christianity. You know, if certain Christians walked into this room right now, no one would be listening to me. It's just a fact. Everyone would turn around. I saw it happen. And basketball games, I saw a whole basketball game shut down because Jim Dobson walked into the gym. All the Christians just went like this. And the game stopped. Am I enlarging or diminishing? John said something, and I've used this verse here before because it's a precious verse. He must increase, I must decrease. And John did that. When I look at the story of John the Baptizer in the context of Jesus, I think the whole reason that God has that man in the scriptures is to give us a portrait of a person who had it all at a time in history when it was the right time to have it. And he understood that the light that he had been given was temporary and was designed to cast the reflection of the Messiah. And God could entrust him with that. I think John diminished, and he was okay diminishing. And so as we close, and we're going to, next week we're going to take a look at Nicodemus. More than challenge you to change something or start something that involves behavior, let me just encourage you to maybe spend some time this summer revisiting the Gospels and read them with the notion that everyone else are nameless faces, for the most part, designed to be mirrors in which I can see a different side of Jesus. Okay, let's pray.